Father, we are we are a beautiful mess. Each and every one of us, a mix of confusion and clarity, of selfishness and selflessness, beauty and ugliness, all on display each and every day of our lives. All of it pointing to this one incredible truth, and that is what we just sang. We need you. We need you, Jesus, desperately. Every second of every minute of every hour of every day, we need you. You alone are our defense. You alone are our righteousness. You alone are our holiness. We have no hope without you. So teach us, Father, then, how to live in light of that truth. Teach us how to live for you in this world, to live as temples of your Holy Spirit. In this world, set apart for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Well, good morning. I have to admit, my first thought when I was getting up here this morning was, I'm just glad you came back. If you're here last week was a little tough. Wasn't sure we'd have much of a church anymore. And for those of you who may be wondering, I am not Matt DePriest. All right, Matt was supposed to preach today, but he texted me yesterday saying that he had gotten sick with the flu. So my response back to him was, okay, millennial. No, I'm just kidding. Wasn't that. I said, I'm happy to step in. So we'll be diving into 1 Corinthians 6 this morning, friends. And so if you've got a Bible or Bible app, go ahead and grab that. As we're going through this series in 1 Corinthians, I know a lot of what we're talking about is on some level hard to hear, right? I mean, it's tough to be confronted on the truth. It's tough when God speaks directly to us on a subject that impacts our lives. It's convicting. It cuts pretty deep. The truth hurts at times. And really, that's why, when you think about it, the book of Hebrews says that the Word of God is living and active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, when we come in here this morning, friends, God is here to do surgery on us. That's what this is about. That's what worship is all about. We come in here Sunday after Sunday, and every time we come into this place, and every time we gather into this in His presence, God goes to work in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds and in our bodies, and He wants all of it. He wants all of it. He's not going to rest until He has it all, and He's not going to stop working until He's finished what He has begun in us as He seeks to make us more and more into the image of His Son. That is God's plan for your life, and that's God's plan for my life, and it's a wonderful one, but it does come with a cost. It does come with a cost. Following Jesus, he makes it clear, right? Following Him will cost us everything we hold dear. It really will. It means picking up a cross, Jesus says. It means denying oneself. It means relinquishing all that you have so that you might gain everything in Him. And you know, I meet so many people along the way, and maybe this describes you, or maybe this has certainly described me at times in my life. I meet so many people along the way who have this view of God that's overly sentimental. It's this idea that God only affirms them, that God only encourages them, that God never confronts them, never challenges them, never tells them no. And I have to tell you, friends, if that is your view of God, then you are worshiping a figment of your own imagination. Right? You are worshiping an idol that you've created for yourself. You see, what Jesus wants is a real relationship with you, an authentic relationship with you. And relationships require honesty and transparency, and they're built on truth, and you don't always get what you want. We all know this because we all have relationships in our lives, whether they're friendships or marriages or relationships with our kids or grandkids or whatever it may be, right? You don't get to fulfill every desire that you have. Sometimes you have to restrain yourself. Sometimes you have to accept a no. And you know, God is like that too. He's not some genie in a magic lamp, and following Christ, the Christian life, is not a Disney movie. It's not what it's about. God will tell you no sometimes. Why? Because He loves you, and He knows what's best for you. Amen? Yeah. And so God will confront you at times. Why? Because He cares deeply about you and your life, and He wants you to flourish, and He is working towards that end. Amen? Yeah. And God will challenge you at times. Why? Because he's got great things in store for you. And he wants you to be better than you are. And he wants you to reflect the beauty and the holiness and the righteousness of his Son. And he wants you to know that you have an inheritance stored up for you in heaven that is beautiful and glorious. And so you can trust the Lord's discipline, friends. You can accept it. It is what's best for us. Amen? Amen. Oh, come on now. Amen? Amen. Golly, you don't sound like you believe that. All right? Okay, so 1 Corinthians 6. Just to catch you up. For those who may be new with us this morning, we are in the middle, again, of this series called The Beautiful Mess. It is a study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's this book is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to a church he planted in the city of Corinth in 52 A.D., so less than 20 years after the death of Christ. The gospel's already gone to Corinth in Greece. All right, Paul lived in Corinth for 18 months. Preaching the gospel in the local synagogue until they kicked him out. And that didn't stop Paul. He just went next door, kept on preaching, right? And finally the Jews got so tired of Paul preaching the gospel, they brought charges against him with the Roman proconsul, all right, in the city. Now trials in those days, this is going to become important later on as we look at the text. Trials in those days were public affairs held in the marketplace. So when the Roman proconsul heard the case and then tossed it, right, basically got rid of it, threw it out, the Jews were shamed in front of the entire city. And they took out their anger then on the synagogue leader, a man named Sosthenes, who later becomes a Christian, and they beat him terribly. So after this incident, Paul heads out to Ephesus, in part to escape the violence, and the church that he left behind doesn't do so well in his absence. Divisions form in their fellowship, all kinds of stuff breaks loose, sexual immorality, all kinds of other things start to happen, and as a result, Paul sends a letter back to them beginning to address these things. That's actually a letter that we don't have, by the way. And in response to that first letter, they send a delegation to Paul in Ephesus. And so Paul is responding to that delegation with this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And he gets even more pointed in his critique with the hope that the Corinthians will repent and return to a life that honors Christ. So that's kind of the background of this letter and how it came to be. Now, when you read the letter, at times it sounds pretty harsh and judgmental. And that may confirm like the worst fears you have about the church. That may confirm or reinforce all the stereotypes you have about the hypocrisy of Christians. You may be one of those people that thinks, you know, Paul is out to lunch, right? Paul gets such a bad rap these days. I even saw someone this week call Paul anti-Semitic. Paul is Jewish. All right? So anyway, it's just crazy, right? Because people have all these misconceptions, right, about the church and about, and frankly, sometimes they're not misconceptions, right? The church has been the source of a lot of pain for a lot of folks. So we gotta recognize that, right? But maybe you're one of those folks, you look at this and you think, oh, this is so harsh and judgmental. But before you get up and walk out of here, I want you to hear Paul's heart for his brothers and sisters. When he looks at the Corinthians, and we've said this every single week, what does he see? He sees living temples. People filled with the Holy Spirit of God, set apart as saints for God's glory in this world. And over and over and over again throughout this letter, he reminds them of their identity in Christ. Over and over, he reminds them of their union with Christ. Over and over, he reminds them of their calling in Christ. And so even as he is confronting them, he's essentially just trying to say over and over again, be who you are. Be who you are. Be who God made you to be. Right? Like I shared with the kids, don't board a plane to L.A. or San Francisco when your ticket's been punched to D.C. All right? Life, that life doesn't go with this new life. Your former life just won't fit into this new place that you're headed. As New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says so well, the Creator God has unveiled His genuine model for humanity in Jesus, the Messiah, and there are certain ways of behaving that just won't fit anymore. And if you want to really be a fully human being, then those ways of behaving have to be left behind. You see, it's not that God has an arbitrary list of rules, and if you break them, you won't get in. It is rather that His kingdom will be peopled by humans who reflect His image completely. And behavior that distorts or defaces that image actually leads you in the opposite direction. All right? I love what C.S. Lewis once said. He said, look, at the end of the day, when we go before the Lord, we will either say to Him, thy will be done, or He will say to us, thy will be done. Right? No one gets sent to hell against their will, friends. Do you realize that? No one goes to hell against their will. And no one is going to be forced into heaven. Our eternal destiny will simply be the natural outgrowth of the choices that we make in this life. If we choose to follow Jesus, we will find the way to heaven. If we choose to try and find our own way, we will find our way to hell. Again, as we said last week, your life matters. Your life matters. What you do in this life matters. What you believe, what you think, how you live matters, because you've been bought with a price. Christ has purchased you at the cost of His own life, and all that you are now belongs to Him. And so live for His glory. Amen? Yeah. So today Paul tackles this issue then of what happens when we hurt each other in the church. All right? You know that happens, right? We hurt each other, right? That's not a surprise, not a shock. No one's like, what? Right? Okay. Yeah, we hurt each other. What happens when we sin against each other? What happens when we steal and defraud each other? That's what's happening in this passage. How do Christians handle it? But even more importantly, Paul again is going to use this real life example to remind the Christians yet again in Corinth of their shared identity in Christ. So look at 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. I've broken it down into three sections this morning. Three things I want you to think about. First of all, the Corinthians' confusion over their identity. Secondly, the Corinthians' crisis of identity. And then finally, how the Corinthians recover their identity. First, let's look at how the Corinthians get confused about their identity in Christ. Paul says, when one of you has a grievance against the other, does he dare, or literally, how dare he go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you then incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know we are to judge the angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing, or again, more literally, those whose ungodly manner of life is despised in the church? Hey, basically, why are you taking your disputes and putting them before the secular law courts? All right. Years ago, I was went deep sea fishing. I don't know how many of you have been deep sea fishing. Anybody been deep sea fishing? Yeah, it was the most miserable day of my life. All right. I was in Maine. It was the North Atlantic. It was stormy. And once we got beyond the breakers and I couldn't see the shoreline anymore, my stomach started doing backflips. And all I did for 8 hours was get sick over the side of that stupid boat, all right? I was at the mercy of the waves as they went up and down, and I didn't catch a thing, right? And as I sat there in my chair literally counting the minutes until we could go back in, all I could think of was, and I paid for this experience, right? It was horrible. And what Paul is essentially saying to the Corinthians here is that you've lost sight of the shoreline. You've lost sight of eternity. You've lost sight of the place that God has given you in the kingdom. All right, now the storm is rolling in and the waves are going up and down and you've gotten confused. You can't get your bearings. You're starting to get a little seasick. From the opening pages of Scripture, God makes it clear, way back in Genesis 1, that the creature He made in His image will have dominion over all God has made. This is the authority that God has given us and restores in us through Christ. All right, and that's God's promise. He's never wavered on it. He's never broken that promise. And it's why the decisions that we make have such an impact in the world around us. You and I have been given incredible authority, incredible power to use for Christ or to use for evil. All right? And so we have this authority. We've been given it over all He has made. And while we are still sinners, of course, we exercise that authority in selfish ways. In unjust ways, we don't get it right because our hearts have not been renewed, right? But once Christ comes into our life, we're given a new heart, our eyes are open, the Spirit of the living God comes to live and dwell inside us, and that changes things. That changes what we value, it changes what we treasure, changes how we understand concepts like justice and mercy. So why then would we take a dispute in the church and take it to a secular court that has no understanding of the ways of the kingdom? Why would we do that? That doesn't make any sense. Why would we turn to secular judges who cannot see what we see and do not share the same worldview that we do? When Jesus returns, the Bible's clear, the book of Revelation makes it clear, the saints of God will help him judge the nations of the earth. We're going to judge even the angels because, again, we've been given dominion over all that he has made. And that should frame then how we think, how we act. It should frame how we see the things of this world. It should frame, again, what we value and treasure. As the old hymn says so well, right? The things of this earth should grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. They are trivialities. Trivialities. When we keep our eyes fixed on the eternal horizon that is ours in Christ Jesus, we gain clarity, we gain wisdom, we gain humility. And so the petty disputes that we engage in, the things that trip us up so often, they just lose their power over us, or they should lose their power over us. Now, of course, we struggle with this in our day as well, right? I mean, we live in one of the most litigious societies the world has ever seen. Every time we experience pain or hurt, we look to sue. We look to get back. We look to punish. Rather than seek the common good, rather than seek the peace of our community, rather than seek healing, we want that other person to feel our pain. We see that in politics. We see it in business. We see it in the church. We see it in interpersonal relationships. Almost 40 years ago, Chief Justice Warren Burger warned us when he said this, the reason our courts, this is 1982, the reason our courts have become so overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties, remedies for personal wrongs that were once considered the responsibility of institutions other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts are expected now to fill the void created by the decline of the church, the family, and the neighborhood. Right? And all this is happening in a Christian nation. Right? And the late, great Justice Scalia added these words, actually referencing this exact passage from 1 Corinthians 6. He said this, I think we're too ready today to see vindication or vengeance through adversarial proceedings rather than peace through mediation. Good Christians, just as they are slow to anger, should be slow to sue. Isn't that good? And not just slow to sue, but slow to withdraw, to abandon fellowship, slow to leave the church over perceived hurts or differences. How many times do we see that happen? We go into a church community, we're part of a church community, we're part of a family, we love one another, we engage one another, then something happens and we're let down, something happens and our feelings get hurt, and we bounce to the next church down the road, right? Now, does this mean that there are never times that we should get the proper authorities involved? Of course not. Too many churches have actually used these verses to cover up abuse. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the petty grievances, the differences of opinion, the frustrations that get in the way, that break loose in the church. Don't be confused, he says. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Trust the power that he has entrusted to you. You are going to judge the nations of the earth. Surely you can navigate the differences you have in the church family. Amen? Yeah. Second point, all right? That's the Corinthians' confusion over their identity. That actually then leads them to this crisis of identity. Again, which plane had they boarded? Where was their life truly headed? And Paul says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between believers, fellow family members, right? As Christian goes to law against Christian, and that before unbelievers, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers and sisters? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And so don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, shame was a big deal in that culture. The absolute worst thing you could do was to act in a way that would bring shame on your family or your clan or your tribe or your community. And Paul points out that because the law courts were public, because they happened in the marketplace, that this dispute they were having was being lived out in front of their entire city. All right, and it brought shame on the church and by extension shame to the name of Christ. Remember, these folks had already seen what happened when the Jews took Paul to court. They were publicly embarrassed when the Roman proconsul dismissed their case. And now here the Christians are repeating that exact same mistake. Furthermore, courts in the Roman world were not just a way of obtaining justice, they were also a way to get ahead in the world, to make your way up the social ladder. So it was common practice for Romans in that time to target their enemies, take them to court, publicly shame them, all in an effort to gain power and authority and wealth and influence in the city. And so again, Paul presses the question, why are you following the ways of the world as you try and gain power and influence over one another? Why are you using unrighteous means to get ahead? Don't you know the unrighteous aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you understand that living this way only leads to death? It is better to let go. Let the other person win. It's not worth it. Be wronged. Be defrauded. Right? Do that rather than bring public shame to the cause of Christ. After all, the things of this world, our rights, our possessions, our influence, our power, these things just aren't worth fighting for in the grand eternal scheme of things. They are trivialities. They are meaningless. They are vanity. And they hold no value in the kingdom of God. And so again, it presses the question for us, right? Which plane have we boarded, and where are we headed, and what direction are we going, and are we trying to use, as is so often the case, worldly means to get ahead in the kingdom of God? Or I think, as so often is the case for us, we have one foot in this world, and we kind of operate, right, in that lane, and we use the ways of this world to do whatever we need to do, and then we have one foot in the kingdom of God, and we come in here and we operate a different way. And Paul's saying that if you do that, you try and keep a foot in both worlds, eventually you're going to do the splits, you're going to split apart. You have got to either be all in or all out. You're either boarded one plane headed this direction or you're boarded one plane headed this direction. The two don't meet. Okay? Then he comes to his final point. He says, in the midst of all the confusion and crisis the Corinthians are facing, he wants to bring them back around, wants them to recover their identity in Christ. He says, don't be deceived. Again, neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Don't miss the past tense there, right? And such were some of you. But remember now who you are. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So here's the good news, friends. Our identity is actually not ours to gain or lose, right? It's a gift. It is given to us by Christ himself. He forges it inside us. He forms it inside us. And so no matter how far we have fallen, no matter how far we have wandered and strayed, no matter if we have landed in San Francisco or LA or Portland or parts even further out, God will find us. Amen. And God will bring us back home. God will remind us of our identity in Christ. God will never let go. You were washed, friends, he says, in the blood of Christ. And so the stain of sin has been removed. You are clean, you are pure, you are holy, you are set apart as a saint for the glory of God. You were sanctified, friends, by the power of Christ. The grip of sin has been released. You actually now have a power living inside you to choose a different way. Don't believe the lies. You are not at the mercy of your desires. You are not at the mercy of your feelings. You are not at the mercy of your circumstances in this world. You were justified, friends, set right by the death of Christ. He took your place. He took the punishment you deserve. He satisfied God's justice and he turned aside God's righteous wrath. And because of all of that, our identity now has been transformed. Yeah. Yes, we can clap for that. Praise Jesus. Our identity has been transformed and it is held secure in God's hands in the heavenly places. And God's promise to you is this: nothing, nothing will ever snatch you out of his hand. Yeah, I mean, what an amazing God we serve. And so, because we are accepted, because we are loved, it means we can stop pretending. We can stop putting on the masks that we put on. We can stop acting like we have it all together. We don't. None of us do. In Christ, we are set free to be who we truly are, and we trust Christ to continue his shaping work in us as he prepares us for his kingdom. Amen? Yeah, and so as we prepare to come to the table this morning, friends, that is the promise of Christ. That is the gift of Christ for his people. Every time we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim this truth until he comes again. Right, this table is not about us. We do not set this table. We do not provide the food for this table. We bring nothing to this table except, as Robbie said, the sin that makes this table necessary. And so on the night that Jesus betrayed us, he looked at his disciples, knowing all of this. He took bread in the midst of their meal, and he broke it, and he blessed it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Friends, take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the cup of my blood, the new covenant given for you, shed for you to wash away the stain of sin. Drink it in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul will later say in this book of 1 Corinthians that every time again we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's saving death till he comes again. We proclaim our identity in Christ until he comes again. Friends, again, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'm going to ask our servers to